Today's text plunges us into the height of a famine. Hungry Egyptians are crying out, "Why should we die before your eyes?" as they hand over everything, their money and livestock, land, all exchanged for bread. And meanwhile, Jacob's family flourishes in Goshen under God's blessing. And as Jacob nears death, he clings to God's promise of the promised land, making his sons swear an unusual oath. It's a dramatic contrast of desperation, but also faith. People looking to just survive, and those who are surviving with hope. So we're going to look at how God's providence, even in famine, points us to Christ. And what does an old patriarch's dying wish teach us about living by faith? Stay tuned. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, June 27th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Very much we thank the Lutheran Heritage Foundation for supporting Thy Strong Word. LHF translates and freely distributes solid biblical Lutheran materials around the world, opening doors for the gospel in more than 100 countries. They have things like catechisms and devotionals, children's Bible storybooks, and so much more. And every book is given away free of charge to churches, missionaries, and families who are eager for the word. So explore how you can be a part of this global outreach effort by going to lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send us a comment or a note or question if you'd like at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Now, Fridays are pre-recorded now, so while every other show is live, Fridays are pre-recorded, so I won't be able to get your questions or comments out on the air, but I'm happy to absolutely answer them and pass them along to my guest if necessary. And speaking of guest, my guest today is the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Tice. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to join you and have a chance to take a look at God's work in the midst of a famine, but also, historically speaking, setting up a practice for Egyptian rule and behavior that's going to continue for centuries. And we'll talk a little bit about that when we get to the comment about Joseph's pattern of adopting receipts from the Egyptians down the road when we get further into the discussion.
Interesting. Okay, yeah, lots in store today. So let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. If you would begin us off with that prayer, we'll just jump right into the text afterward.
Most assuredly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, you give to your people innumerable gifts, many of which we recognize only after they've been received and enjoyed for a time. But with your word, you have given us the power of the Holy Spirit to be taught and guided into all truth. As we look at the lives of your people in past centuries, we recognize that you have always been at work in whatever governmental or environmental situation people were, in the midst of famine and plague. Whenever there was tragedy among the people, you were present with your people. Help us to recognize that through the church today, you call us to be present. You gift us to be present with your word and by our prayers to support those in time of need. Lord, bless our study today. Bless those who are in famine elsewhere, wherever they may be. Bless those where warfare continues and death and destruction rains down. Send your holy angels to guard and protect. Turn away the attacks of Satan, that liar and murderer from the beginning, who desires only to destroy. Help us to realize that your gifts of the word and the sacraments are meant to strengthen us in times of trial, just as you use Joseph and his position to strengthen and support others in time of trial. All this we ask in the name of our Savior who died and rose and is coming again, that we might live with you forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, well, here we are. The 7 good years are over. We're now in the middle of 7 years of famine. Joseph has stored grain, but people are starving and it's getting progressively worse. In our last chapter, Joseph's family arrives in Egypt. They settle in the land of Goshen. Joseph actually presented 5 of his brothers to Pharaoh, who welcomes them and puts them in charge of royal livestock. Jacob himself is introduced to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh, a remarkable act showing the greater blessing the lesser, which is, it's kind of interesting considering, you know, Pharaoh's this God king and who's Jacob to Pharaoh? And yet we see this. Jacob described this 130-year pilgrimage as few and evil days, except we're seeing promise of God continuing to endure. Pharaoh then graciously gives Joseph's family the best of the land, and then Joseph provides for his father and his brothers with food, according to their family. So lots of good stuff happening, and by God's providence, through Joseph, Israel is now finding a refuge in a foreign land. And of course, even though they're there, they're waiting for the day they'll return home. I'm sure that'll be any day now. I'm sure just 2 weeks to slow the curve here of the famine, and they'll be right home, right, Pastor?
Sure, it's a quick and simple thing, and God will do it in the right moment. But that's not necessarily
the key.
Their moment.
That's the key, right? Because, you know, I think they're going to end up being there, if I can, spoiler alert, for about 400 years. But, you know, they don't look at it that way. And how often do we not really understand that we cannot see the whole scope of God's plan? You know, oftentimes in our beloved synod, we think in terms of trienniums. Congregations might think in terms of even annual reports or something, or maybe quarterlies. But the church, you know, we might think in terms of hundreds of years, but God, I mean, he's just outside of time. That's hard for us to get our minds around. So 400 years is nothing to God.
Yeah, this is the recognition that when you are restricted by daytime and daylight, nighttime, rotation of the earth, our perception is so limited because we are localized, not just in a community, a state, a country, but even on this planet. Other planets have a day that lasts a different amount of hours, a year that lasts a different amount of days. And in our understanding of time, we make everything relative to us. Whereas God, as you say, sits outside of time. It's not a big deal to him. And he also works within time.
Of course.
And so he's able to do what you and I can't, to borrow a phrase. He steps in and out of temporal restrictions.
I'm just going to back that up. I love that image, though. Like someone once said, and I'm sure you've heard it or even used it, that God is as close to Adam and Eve as he is to us, as he is to the folks at the end of time. I mean, he can just step in and out of that, whether it's in the future or whether it's all the way back at the beginning. That's really tough for us to get our mind. In fact, we cannot get our minds around it, but it's just amazing.
No, we're limited in this ability to perceive it. And so this is the gift of faith and the gift of God's word. It describes God to us in terms that we can relate to, but it doesn't explain God in ways that our curiosity might want. And this is, again, the ongoing challenge as we look at the date of June 27th. This is the day of Cyril of Alexandria. And he was one of those later descendants living in almost the same region as Joseph's family. Goshen was a little bit further south than where Alexandria, the city, is, but it's all the Nile Delta. And he was one of those who very clearly taught and proclaimed that God did step into time when Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. And so I'm just reminded of that event today, the 27th being Cyril of Alexandria Day. And earlier in this month, we looked at Athanasius, another Alexandrian bishop, and the realization that Christianity has been in Egypt for millennia, and that the people of God living there, Joseph and his family, and you know, Luther writes about how these men over a period of years influenced the community in which they lived by teaching about the God they worshiped. And you know, that's part of scripture that doesn't give us any more detail than that they lived there. But the idea that the word of God was active and doing its work even then, bringing people to faith in the promised Messiah even before David was there. God just builds his church wherever he wants, however he wants, so that people might praise him and he might have us with him forever. And so as we look at the settling in Goshen and the time of famine and Joseph providing for his family, what we see is a God who is involved in time so that the word of truth can be shared within that time frame. He doesn't always tell us how he does it everywhere, but we get just a little nudge of it here in this role where Joseph has been for a number of years teaching people. What's he been teaching them? Not just how to store grain. So we'll bump into that a little bit further on, like you said, when there is a request for a deal or an agreement where Joseph is now to swear to his father what he's going to do.
Well, let's hear some of the stuff that goes on at the beginning, because, yeah, it is unpacking a very interesting way that God is weaving all of these threads together. And again, difficult to see from the ground, from even the point of view of, say, Joseph or Jacob or even Pharaoh, had he believed. But the fact is, we're going to see that, well, things are going to go well under God's plan. Let's go ahead and pick it up with our verses. So, starting with verse 13. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that all our money is spent, and the herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe upon them, and the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he made the servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. All right, that's a big chunk of text, a lot of the chapter, actually. So plenty to go through. We don't have to go through all of it right now. But, you know, there's no food in the land, the money's spent, and now Joseph standing in the presence of these stockpiles, which God had enlightened him enough to be able to provide. You know, I could hear it today. Why doesn't he just give it away for free to everybody? Why is he, you know, still selling the land to these poor, hungry people? Surely God would just want him to give everything away for free. Makes sense.
Yeah, I think there are a couple of reasons behind that, but I'm sorry, I interrupted you. Go ahead.
No, that was it. I was handing it over. Go ahead.
Okay, thanks. Well, basically, I think what we're dealing with is Joseph's realization, and keeping in mind that we have in Genesis a background of Joseph and his family and where they lived. And as a young child, his father served grandpa, father-in-law, Laban, for a number of years before he then departed to go back to meet his brother. And then the grazing of flocks in Canaan. He understood the need of people to have purpose in life. I think he recognized that if you give it for nothing and take away everything they have, people have no other function. And therefore, they lose an identity. They don't see themselves as valuable either, whether they know that at first or not is another question. And I think Joseph was intentionally building a culture that would survive as opposed to keeping physical bodies alive. Now, that shows up a little later when we talk about the land. They didn't sell their land. They gave themselves in a relationship where the land continued to be under their use, but they were now serving Pharaoh. And they are asking for seed to plant so that they can feed their own families and hand over some back to Pharaoh. In a sense, what they're doing is they're saying, help us be part of a continuing environment of an economy that works. And Joseph doesn't want to destroy the economy. He wants to preserve the people. I think it's so important to recognize that if you just give people things with no investment, you know, that which costs nothing has no value to you. You know, this is part of the challenge for us as Christian people, too, is to recognize that a gift given is received with joy, but that which is handed out to everyone is soon regarded as either my due or as of no value. And this is a cultural problem in many parts of the world where distribution is carried out for those in great need, and then they become dependent, and then they become insistent, and then they feel entitled. Those processes are destructive to both human identity and to a culture. And I think Joseph, you know, with the wisdom God's given him over the decades, understood that his objective as second to Pharaoh is to preserve the country for his ruler, not just to feed the people, right, but to preserve the country.
He has that extra vocation of not just, and I think this is something that especially those who are in leadership positions, even in this day and age, perhaps I should say, especially in this day and age, oftentimes, whether it's the local PTA chairman or whether it's the president of the United States and everybody in between in a leadership position, often has to make decisions that actually might not be very well received by those they serve, but in serving them, they have to make those decisions based on what they believe is for their best interest, whether we agree with them or not.
Yeah.
And so here it's one of those cases where, yeah, they did complain. They're like, hey, we don't even have any money left. You took all of our money. But I agree with your perspective here for sure, which is I don't even think necessarily that the people are like saying, hey, just give it to us for free, because in fact, they offer, it seems. They offer, mm-hmm. we will do these in exchange. And of course, Joseph very wisely thinks, okay, well, we're in a time of intense famine. The languishing of the land is interesting. That one Hebrew word to languish or fainted, I think it might say in the King James, it's only used here. And so we see that nature is broken because of sin, the thorns, the thistles, and even deadly famines come upon us. Well, anyway, yeah, so he's not embezzling this. He's not hoarding it for himself. He's serving his Lord, which is, of course, Pharaoh, the little L Lord, and then mm-hmm. the Lord, who's using him to save, like you said, a whole people. But yeah, if you're just one guy and your family's starving, you're probably feeling like you're getting taken advantage of. You feel like someone's saying, hey, give me everything you have left, but there's nothing in the land, nothing.
Yeah, and this is an extensive region. It's, you know, all of Egypt, which in those days would have been down into the Red Sea and just about as far as where the attacks are being carried out by the Houthi rebels over the past several years. And this whole region has an economic interaction as a trading port across the landmass, the land bridge rather, between Asia and Africa. There's all kinds of international dimensions to this particular event. That, again, as just reading through the stories in the Bible, we pretty much say, oh, it's all in a vacuum. This is just about Joseph and his family. No, this was an entire economic system. And as this system continues, we often forget that God is at work in these processes. He appoints rulers and nations and lays the boundaries. And so God was accomplishing something else in the world at this time that the Bible may not refer to. Mm-hmm. And this is where we, as human beings, thinking we know more than we know, often think we've got it all figured out when there's a bunch of stuff we don't understand. Like, you know, I talked the other Sunday to the congregation about nuclear fusion and nuclear fission.
Right.
I can tell you the difference between the two. I can't begin to describe how they work. And I can tell you that one of them is very useful for generating energy, and the other one I don't know that we've figured out how to make use of yet. So,
yeah, but we're getting close. When I was a kid, yeah, Fission was the thing of science fiction, and I think we have accomplished that on Earth a couple times. So, yeah we're getting there.
These are the things about areas of our lack of knowledge. You don't know what you don't know.
Right.
And so what we discover here in this section is that this, you said, languish, the key word, it was Egypt and Cana.
Yeah.
It was that whole strip where Jesus will live in his lifetime. The only two countries in which Jesus resides are Egypt and Cana, later Israel. Those are the ones languishing because this is a picture of Christ coming to relieve his people. Joseph is used by the Lord to do this. And what is missing in their land? They are missing adequate food. They are without supply. And the one who comes later and feeds the thousands with five loaves of bread and two fish He is already present with his people there in the family of Jacob and Joseph. He's present with them in Israel, in Egypt. And so their needs are not unknown to God. And he arranges to care for those around them. I was thinking as I was preparing for this about the blessing God has said. He says it to Abraham, he says it to Isaac, and he says it also to Jacob. Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. Living near these three guys was a good plan. And now these the last of the three, Jacob, has moved from Cana, where there was a famine, to Egypt, where there is a famine, and yet God is still providing through the family of Jacob, specifically through the son Joseph.
So one of the things, too, as we see God providing for these people through Joseph, and you're right, Pharaoh has been very generous to Joseph, and Joseph, in turn, has been very generous and gracious to his family. And what we see here is a fulfillment of that very thing that you just brought up, right? I'm going to bless those who bless mm-hmm. you. And that's exactly what's happening. And so as the money runs out, and frankly, even once they have money, like you can't eat money, you can't eat gold. Right. Interestingly enough, I should point out, not that this is going to be, not that I'm an expert on economics, or this is going to be an economics lesson, but this also isn't a fiat currency that sort of represents something. I mean, typically when they're talking money that has value, they mean like precious metals and things that mm-hmm. will continue to have precious value. So it's not like, even though as the famine nears to collapse the entire civilization, it's not as though the money is becoming valueless like we see in some of these hyperinflation countries, but this is just gold. So it's being stocked up. It will mm-hmm. be valuable later. The grain is stocked up. And then you have all these people coming and they say, well, we're starving. You've got all our money already. Let us just give you our livestock in exchange. And again, it goes back to that question earlier, the very well-meaning idea of, well, why are you taking their only last, you know, it's like taking their cars, because now how are they going to get a job to pay you back? Well, they are about to die. And I would imagine, Pastor, their livestock's about to die too. I mean, it's actually a gracious thing that in this case, and boy, I hate to say this, anybody who knows it knows I hate to say it, but in this case, it looks like the government could probably do a better job of taking care of the animals than starving populations. I mean, he does have all the money and all the grain.
Yeah, and I think that's one of the other things to keep in mind is that Joseph and his family are herders and keepers of flocks, which in the Egyptian culture was looked down on, partly because of the aroma you get. If you've ever been around a pig farm, you understand what I'm talking about.
Sure, sure.
This understanding that these were the herders and the sheep shepherds, the ones that cared for the flock, they also took care of Pharaoh's flock. And so these people are watching how Pharaoh's herds and flocks are doing. They're not starving. Goshen is the delta region of the Nile. So there's a high deposit of rich soil there. And if you get just a little light breeze blowing in off the Mediterranean, you can get that morning mist at 3 a.m. And that's all it takes to keep that grass green enough to sustain the livestock. You know, this is an environmental cultural reality that Pharaoh's herds and flocks are thriving. If we give them to Pharaoh in exchange for grain, they'll survive and we can buy some back later. Mm-hmm. If all the breeding stock dies off, we got no future in livestock either. Right. So again, I'm living in a rural community as I do, recognizing that certain things thrive at one time and others at another. This is a chance, as you point out, for them not to despair, but to say, you can handle this, we can't anymore. And as human beings, recognizing that there are times when I simply need to say, you know, I don't know how to do this. Someone else, come show me, come help me, or I can pay you to do it. You know, I'm not a plumber and I don't play one on TV. Mm-hmm. And the last thing you want is me wiring your house because it will burn down. You know, these are the recognition that certain people have gifts or abilities. Let them do so. And as you mentioned, in some cases, the government has found those people ahead of time.
Right, right. And has the collective resources because, you know, and I tongue-in-cheek talk about, you know, because I'm not the biggest fan of, you know, the government handling things for folks in the same way that, you know, he just doesn't give out free food. He also wants the people to have purpose, as we discussed. But at the same time, communities and even governments are designed by God so that we can pool our resources. And so Joseph is basically pooling resources on behalf of the people to see them through this. Joseph has the keen advantage, though, of having a timeline. And so, mm-hmm. you know, he's cheating a little bit because God has told him this is going to last exactly, you know, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. And it's already a couple years into it. So Joseph is obviously blessed by God with this knowledge. And whether that knowledge comes from, say, expertise, experience, and research, or in this case, a literal divine revelation, yeah, he's using that for the benefit of the rest of the people, which I think is certainly worth emulating here. Well, we have a lot more to cover in this section, but we're going to need to take a break. So folks, don't go anywhere. After these messages, Pastor Tyson and I will continue on through the rest of Genesis chapter 47. We'll see you and talk to you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. If you'd like to add something to the conversation, well, even though we're pre-recorded, I still want to hear from you. So send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I always like hearing from listeners and getting your perspectives on the topics we discuss. And so, yeah, send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, well, we've been talking a lot so far just about the fact that this famine is severe, that God is working behind the scenes across time spans that we can't even get our minds around, that Joseph is being used by God to not only faithfully fulfill his vocation as a prime minister of Egypt, but also to serve the Egyptians and his home people. One thing I didn't mention, brother, as we were talking about all of this, you know, consolidating mm-hmm. and him taking crops and land so that he can give back, you know, flocks and herds and land so that he sure. can then give back to the people. He's not just doing this like for the sake of, you know, those who believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob now. He's doing mm-hmm. this for all people, even these yeah. heathen Egyptians who are probably thanking multiple gods as they receive food from Joseph and the one true God's hand. But what does that teach us about serving our neighbor?
Well, this is a key concept that we recognize as Christian people, that the Lord sends his rain on the just and on the unjust, Scripture reminds us. And as I tell people regularly, you know, we can see this just from a simple rain coming through a farming community, because there are those farmers who are actively involved in the life of the church, others who may even deny there is a God. And God doesn't stop the rain at the boundary line between one farmer's house field and another. It rains on everybody. This is part of our calling as responding to God's gifting to us. We are responding to others in need, not because they have a need to receive, but because God has put us in a position to give care. We are operating in a response to who God is, not who our neighbor is. And once we have this relationship with God, then we take on characteristics of our God. We are children of God. We are heirs of his promise, but the Spirit resides in believers in Jesus. And therefore, we are also motivated by love of Christ to love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, perhaps for a good man, one will be willing to lay down his life, but who does it for an enemy? Well, God does. Jesus right. does. And so now you and I are called to, as Jesus did, love all people as someone for whom God has love and care and for whom literally Jesus has died and now risen again. And so you and I are able to say we act this way because of who God is and what he has given to us. And now we share with others. Now, Scripture does say those who abuse and reject and refuse to hear, we can at some point in time withhold from them, but not out of malice, in order to teach, in order to get them to listen. And we don't do this on our own. We do it because the Word of God directs us. For instance, if somebody ridicules or makes fun of the wisdom of God, we share God's word with them. But there comes a time when, as Jesus told his disciples, you know, different setting, different culture, I understand this. They were told to shake their dust off their feet and go to the next town. Well, Joseph is not in that position, nor will he ever be. The other thing we didn't bump up too much on, you mentioned the other gods involved, the priests of Egypt. We recall that when Joseph was serving Pharaoh, Pharaoh gave him as a wife a daughter of one of the priests. And the priests did not have to buy their grain. Pharaoh provided for those people. So Joseph's in a family that's provided for by marriage, but he's also under the authority of Pharaoh, second in the land. So God has put him in a position where he is also able, Martin Luther points this out, he is also able to have discussions with and talks with the priests of Egypt about God and the nature of God and who God is and how Joseph knows what he knows. So we have this ongoing interaction between the spokesman of the true God and those who represent false gods. And Joseph never puts them to death as being worshipers of a false god.
Right.
But he has ample opportunity to talk to them. It's not in the text, but Luther draws this connection.
And I think it's a good connection too, because at some point, I'm certain that people are going to make the connections and probably already have. Well, they already have because they know who they're going to. They're going to Joseph. He's the guy in charge, whether they're literally standing in front of him or his underlings. The point is the food comes from Joseph. And the leap to the food comes from Joseph's God is not very big. It's not a big leap at all. In fact, that's sort of why we do things, you know.
Sure.
Why do you help the poor? Why do you love everybody? Why do you do those things? That's the opportunity to say, well, let me tell you why, you know, if you haven't been telling them already, which is also good. I don't wait. But in any case, you know, it's interesting. You're right. The priest had this allotment from Pharaoh. Egyptian temples typically, you know, own their own land. I saw a documentary of a burial site that was really fascinating in one of these Egyptian areas, and it had belonged to a priest, and they deduced all this and pieced it all together. But basically, he had painted things on the walls or had carvings on the walls to try to trick those of the afterlife into getting him into like the best parts of the afterlife. It was really a fascinating thing. Well, anyway, my point is, though, while they were discussing the life of priests, they were mentioning this, that actually priests had this allotment. So probably not even something that just happened as a result of this famine, but rather that was just what they did. They took care of their priests because, well, you don't want priests to have to go work another job. They might, you know, they might be tempted to be more loyal to that. That's kind of a concept that carries over into Christianity, though, too. We see this need to take care of the priests. Same thing with the Aaronic priests.
Yeah, we have this understanding that those who are in service to the people on behalf of the divine being are to be treated in a way that frees them up from concerns that would keep them from serving that God who has appointed them. Now, heathen, non-Christian, non-believers in the true God could see the same thing, that if I don't respect the spokesman for this powerful being here that I worship, he could easily smack me down. So sometimes out of self-interest might be the behavior. But the fact is, as human beings, there is always an awareness that there is a supreme being somewhere. Only the fool says in his heart there is no God. And the definition of a fool is someone who's been exposed to the truth, has actually understood what was said to them, and denies it to be true anyway. That's the actual definition of a fool, by the way.
Yeah, exactly. Well, let's look at this then, because as we see the text, they also offer themselves up in slavery. So we have the priests, and then we have them giving over their livestock. The one thing that happens in the middle is they also offer up themselves to be servants to Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. A critical commentator I read once said, "Now you see the stark reality that Pharaoh acquires under his control the entire land of Egypt, and now you have no more economic freedom. Joseph has reduced the people to servitude." Well, in the history of bad takes, I think that's one. I think that's one of them, right?
Absolutely.
I really do not think that the point of this is, if you let the state control the food welfare for a population that you will be slaves. And that's literally where this particular, I won't even mention them, this particular commentator went. Mm-hmm. I think that that misses God's hand in it all. And really, whether they know it or not, are suggesting somehow that God purposefully wants people to be in servitude. But what about those who would misuse this text? I mean, how do we explain that? On one hand, this is very much an economic strategy for the people mm-hmm. to basically, I hate to say it, but servitude certainly is a word, slavery for sure. But essentially what they're doing is becoming serfs. They're saying, Give us a job so that we can continue mm-hmm. to take care of our land. And is it the most ideal thing? Of course not. But there's a famine over the land, if they hadn't heard. There's a famine. Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah, this is a recognition, as I said before, Joseph is intentionally preserving a culture over which the Pharaoh can rule. Because if you build a create a society of nothing but slaves, and then one entitled class of priests and Pharaoh, you're building a revolt. It's plain and simple. It's what will happen. A revolution will occur down the road. And the attempt to suppress that revolution can be made and can be successful for a period of time, but what you can never build is loyalty. You can never build a unity among a people this way. But by the people offering to become a phrase that we're familiar with from American history, sharecroppers, right, where they'll work the land, they'll live on the land, and then they give a percentage, whatever it might be. In this case, it's going to be 1/5, 20%. We'll go back to Pharaoh. Well, that's exactly the amount that Joseph told Pharaoh to set aside during the time of plenty. Joseph's not just throwing out a number. He's using the one that was already available, that the wisdom God gave him, that Pharaoh now can supply for his people a backup if there is another famine or a blight, or if the crops fail or hail comes through and destroys the seed for next year's crop. Pharaoh's got the supply to keep his nation functioning. All of this is, in an agricultural economy, something that, you know, you can go out and buy hail insurance today. In fact, I was talking to somebody earlier this year about planting of soybeans. Now, for those not familiar with agriculture, soybeans require a certain amount of temperature and daylight before they can flourish. And if there's a lack of rain at a certain time, they won't sprout. And so soybeans, based on a growing season, will usually be planted later in the spring than corn. But what some farmers have discovered and recognized is that they have crop insurance. And so they can actually take the risk of planting the soybean crop earlier than normal. And if everything works out just right, they'll get a crop better and sooner. And if it doesn't work out, well, the crop insurance allows them to plant again. They may be out the money for the fertilizer and the fuel for their tractors, but it's a risk they're willing to take. Well, if you don't have any crop insurance, you don't take those kinds of risks willingly.
Right.
And so what we see here with the fifth being available that goes to Pharaoh, suddenly there is in the minds of the people Pharaoh being the backup as opposed to Pharaoh being the oppressor. Now, if you don't live in an agricultural economy, you don't understand that thought.
And I think that your whole point is backed up when they, first of all, Joseph doesn't say, okay, we'll just become slaves. No, they say we want to be workers or servants, mm-hmm. sharecroppers is good. This chattel slavery that our modern ideas always jump to, a horrible thing, wasn't exactly what's going on. You know, we see them saying, okay, we want to then be bought by you in exchange for you saving us and providing us for a future. Mm-hmm. And to anybody who looks at that and says, oh, that's how oppressive is that? How tyrannical is that? That's exactly what Jesus does for us, right? Yeah. Buy us and our land for food and we'll be servants to Pharaoh. To buy and to become servants, Jesus does that. I mean, in a better way. But Joseph buys the people to save them from physical death. He makes them servants of Pharaoh. Jesus buys us with his blood to save us from eternal death. And he makes us servants of Christ, slaves to God even, but, you know, children of God too, though. So we are greater. Mm-hmm. There's a less than to greater fulfillment. Yep. But still, we were bought with a price. So I don't think this either is a God ordination of like socialism and government control, but nor is it a terror tale for avoiding involving the government in your protection because they'll be tyrannical oppressors. I don't think either one of those extremes apply.
No. And as you mentioned, Joseph is a type of Christ. And as I mentioned before, the only two places where Jesus lived were Cana and Egypt. Where were the two places Joseph lived? Cana and Egypt. This realization that out of Egypt I've called my son, Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt, and God raises him up as he tells his brother, God meant it to save many people alive as you are seeing this very day. Jesus was sent to save many people for eternity, to give us real life, the life that never ends. And so as we look at the one who provides food and bread and rain, sunshine, all these things that are part of everyday existence, the Creator made those. Now, what we have here in front of us is Joseph being used as God to make sure it was possible to happen at the right moment. He got sold into slavery at just the right moment. Pharaoh, Potiphar's wife, tempted him and accused him at just the right moment. So he got into prison when the baker and the steward of Pharaoh were in prison at just the right moment. Those men were released. Joseph continues to serve and build up a position of honor and respect in the jail. And then at just the right moment, Pharaoh has a dream, and the butler slash steward says, hey, when you put me in prison back a few years ago, which I really don't want to remind you about, but I have to, there was this guy who knew how to tell me what my dream meant, and it was just like he said, maybe you should ask him. And at just the right moment, Pharaoh calls Joseph, who says, you know, there's going to be a famine for 7 years, but during that plenty before that for 7 years, you can stockpile and make things work. And if we do right thing at the right time, it'll work out okay. And at just the right moment, as Cyril points out, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and the Theotokos, brought into our humanity that which God placed in her, his son, to buy us back from slavery. And all of this is the creation. God created a people, and then Adam and Eve sinned and became slaves, and then God sent them a rescuer. Now we're on to the type of Moses. Although he was a giver of the law, he was a type in which he led the people out of slavery through the waters into new life in the land of promise, carried out by Yeshua, Joshua. So all of these things, again, written for our instruction, as Paul says, so that we might learn from the Word of God how God operates with us and in us and bluntly through us.
One of the things that you have brought to the surface, though, and I want to highlight, is that yes, we are to learn. It's written for our instruction, as the apostle says, but it's not a place for us to go and find our own pet ideas and then back them up. We call that eisegesis, folks at home. You know, so this idea that, oh, I already know what I want the Bible to say, texts like this, because it's so complicated, because it's dealing with real life, because it's descriptive and not always prescriptive, it's very easy for people to go, oh, yeah, see, this is proof of, and then insert almost whatever opinion you have, I'll be honest. If you get a book that has enough words, you can put it together, you can find secret things in it. You could take Moby Dick and suddenly start pulling out secret messages if you're creative enough. So the point is we have to read it for what it is, a real story of survival, one backed up by history, one that certainly is attested to by the scriptures. And so, yeah, we see, and we're going to put the best construction on it, too. Now, obviously, since if the assumption is that Joseph and then Pharaoh are being so oppressive to the people and they only have their own intentions at heart and Joseph's just caring about his own family and not the people and he's hoarding, blah, 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 blah. Well, let's hear what the people themselves say. So let's pick up just a few more verses, 23 through 27. So then Joseph said to the people, behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and 4/5 shall be your own, as seed for the field and food for yourselves and for your households and as food for your little ones. And they said, you have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh. And so Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. That's the end of verse 27. So the people don't say, this is so unfair, they say, thank you. And they willingly serve Pharaoh. Again, not prescriptive. This isn't how it has to be done, but this is certainly a very descriptive way of how God saved a people and a culture in this famine.
Yeah. And the thing that you mentioned earlier, this is where God says, this is what happened, not this is what you should do, to recognize that then when the people of Israel enter the land of Cana, after having previously, those under 20 having been slaves, literally slaves in Egypt, different, totally different ballgame by the time you get to Exodus, those people are told, you will give a tenth to Yahweh. He lowers it.
Right.
He drops it from 20 to 10% of your increase. So, see, this what you grew up under Pharaoh was actually oppressive, and the Lord continually relieves his people when he brings them into the land of Cana, into the land of promise. And, you know, that's descriptive, not prescriptive.
Sure.
I'm just, you know, pointing out the contrast between the God who says, I will be your God, and then during the reign of the judges, the rule of the judges, they come to Samuel and say, give us a king like the rest of the nations around us. And God's saying, dude, I gave you a better deal. Now you want it back? The bad way. Okay, that's not what the Bible says. I'm hyper-paraphrasing. But this recognition that they'll have food for themselves, for their household, and then the phrase I find to be most prophetic, for your young ones. This is aimed at preserving a future generation, not just meeting the immediate need. What Joseph is telling them is with this arrangement of you giving 20% to Pharaoh, the nation is supported, the economy continues, Pharaoh is honored, but you will have a future for your children because Pharaoh knows that as long as you guys are working the land and he doesn't have to do it, and he's still getting 20%, you've secured your children's future in a way that makes them safe in days to come. And again, this is a long-term economic thing, which is not, the Bible's not to be an economic blueprint for us. But it shows the wisdom of God given to Joseph and how he puts it to use. And then it goes on to say, as Moses points out when he's writing Genesis, that continued up until the time of the Exodus. Until the time Moses wrote the book of Genesis, as I think he wrote most of it during the 40 years in the wilderness, but that's my biased opinion.
Right.
He's saying it continued until we actually left the land. And it's still the rule in Egypt that Pharaoh gets 20%. Now, that's, if you can call that a flat tax, you could. But what it actually is an agreement between partners that you will continue to live on the land, care for the land, you will have authority to plant what you choose to plant, but 20% of whatever you generate, you give back to me. This is not oppression. If you're free to plant what you want and then raise the livestock you choose to raise, as long as you give a 20% of the result, the increase, if you will, the produce to Pharaoh and his government, you're free to do what you want. That's hardly oppressive.
And in fact, you've brought it up a couple times, but the 20% itself is even pretty, from what I read anyway, I don't know firsthand, of course, but it was pretty generous. A lot of kingdoms are taking at least half, you know, a lot of rulers, especially as powerful as Pharaoh, they're like, no, half of everything you have is mine, or it's just for the purposes of building themselves up, which undoubtedly Pharaoh probably did too, like any other ruler, but we see it, being used here for their survival, though. So I think that's also a big difference. I mean, the people seem to, from the response we get, seem to understand Joseph's motives. They appreciate that he's actually doing something for them. They'd much rather have a job and be able to eat than have watched their money be worthless and their crops and all of their livestock die. So, yeah, it's not ideal, and I don't think it's even necessarily what God wants for us, for sure, but it's a demonstration that in community, God does provide for us, even through, say, believing governments like this one.
Yeah. And as Paul points out in Romans, the government is God's servant for your benefit.
Right.
The government's not our servant. It's God's servant. And as Christians, especially in a culture like the United States, other democratic republics with certain guaranteed rights given by God, which we specifically specify the government doesn't give them, God does, it's still very tempting to think that the government is our servant.
Right.
It's God's servant for our good. And the last phrase here about the Israelites settled in Goshen, they gained possessions, and they were fruitful, and they multiplied greatly. The story of Israel thriving in this culture as a sub-ethnic group, if you will, out in the land of Goshen, great pasture land, good places to grow crops, flooding once in a while. River bottoms are that way. Mississippi Delta is the same way as the Nile Delta. You know, it floods every once in a while. We have levees now that make a difference. They have the Aswan Dam in Egypt makes a difference. But in those days, before dams and levees were so extensive, that replenishing of the soil through the annual flow of water down to the delta made it a vibrant place to grow things. You know, here in southern Missouri, down in the Boot Heel, there's a section that's very, very flat. It's former floodplain for the Mississippi River based on how many centuries back, I can't tell you. But it's a great place to grow produce. You know, they grow cotton there too, but it's very, very flat, unlike the rest of Missouri, which is primarily hilly. That southeast corner of Missouri in the Boot Heel is a flat riverbed area with rich soil and great opportunity to grow things. And the people down there for a long time became wealthy. And then flooding came along and messed that up. And usurious interest rates, a total different topic. I'm back into Luther again here. But in the long run, the use of God's creation to benefit people and then to allow us to use the benefits God gives us to share with others. You know, this Paul writes it this way. Work diligently so that the one who works has to share with the one who is in need. Don't be the one who waits for others to give it to you. And the book of Proverbs, you know, talks about being the borrower or the lender. And it says, you know, just don't be foolish with how you use God's resources. Recognize that by having less for yourself, you leave yourself more opportunities to make choices when things change. And that's a vital need for us as individual Christians in our world today, is to recognize that God gifts us with and guarantees us daily bread to provide us what we need to support this body and life, as the Catechism puts it. But that Satan, our enemy, is out to get us all the time. And if he can trick us into trusting the wrong source for our strength, our supply, and we begin to see it as either ourselves, our education, or even the government, then we've replaced our trust in God with something that will ultimately destroy us. And so here we see the Egyptian people needing to trust the government, which God has wisely enabled to be able to provide for them. You and I are called to trust God first, knowing that he will never release us from his care. We can push him away, but he doesn't release us. So we have this blessing in the Lord.
And we hinted at this earlier, and not to jump too far ahead, but you know, then of course we have the text that says, do not put your trust in princes, right? Trust not in princes. So we're going to learn why that's the case. So if all the people had then said, okay, well, now we trust 100% in Pharaoh and his magnificent government to supply for all our needs. Well, at the very least, the Hebrews, the Jews, the sons of Jacob, are going to find that trusting in the government was not a good idea at all. Because even though they're being saved now by one government, governments change. The plans of a man die with him. And so ultimate trust has to be through God, just as governments must continue to remember that they are ministers of God. Yeah, so do we. Well, here's the last few verses as we wrap up our show today, starting with verse 28 through 31, wrapping up the chapter. Here we go. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. All right, that's the end of Jacob too. He dies, but does not want to be buried in Egypt. I think the reasons seem pretty obvious, brother, but elucidate that for us just a little bit. He wants to be in that promised land. That's where his faith is, in the promise of God.
Yeah, and this is what the Lord has said to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, that your descendants will be beyond number, and this land I will give to them. This Cana will be theirs. And the only property Abraham ever owns is the cave of Machpelah that he buys as a burial place. And the only thing the family owns, if you will, in the nature of land, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the whole family, the only thing they own is a burial spot. Because our home is not here. Our home is with the Lord. Wherever the Lord is, that's our home. And so his desire is that his son Joseph, who has great authority and power, and you know, Joseph's comment later, we'll get to that at the end of Genesis, relates also to burial. It's how do we communicate where we truly find our identity? And it's not in where we live, it's where we die. And in Christian life, we die in baptism to Christ. We die with Christ and we rise again through his resurrection. So our identity and bluntly our future history, the Taj Mahal, most people miss this, is a burial memorial to a man's dead wife. It you know, people go there, know nothing about the man who built it. They just know he wanted to recognize his wife's death and burial place. And it's about who I am and what death means to me. And so we have this clear promise. Put your hand under my thigh is an oath formula. Abraham did the same thing when he sent someone to get a bride for his son. You know, this perfect understanding that the one who is in charge is the one with power and authority, and then you make an oath to that one by a ritual that says you're obligated. And he's saying to Joseph, I'll die before you do. Make sure when I die, I get buried at the family burial plot. And so making plans for burial is okay. And reminding people to go to cemeteries and read the tombstones and find out how many Christians say, my body's here, but I'm not present. I'm with the Lord, and one day you'll be there with us too. You know, this is a very clear statement that says, you can bury me in a spot that I've chosen. If you let me do it my way, I'll tell people what really matters. So,
amen.
This is what Joseph is being told. Yep.
Amen to that. He has his trust in the Lord even upon his dying days, 147th day on earth, and he's ready. He's ready to be in that promised land. And of course, we'll see him in the promised land when Christ returns. But until then, and also until tomorrow, because we're going to wrap things up, I just want to thank my guest, the Reverend Stephen Tice, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Thanks, brother, for coming on the show.
Thank you so much. It was a pleasure.
All right, folks, we're going to continue on Monday with the very next chapter, so I hope you join us for that. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.